are in Exodus. If you have a Bible or an app, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2 or just kind of have that on standby. But it's really extraordinary when you think about the progress, the advancements in technology and medicine that exist in the world today when you think about it. I have a friend who had a massive heart attack recently. He was taken to the hospital in an ambulance, immediately went into surgery. They ran a wire into his vein, up into the artery, inflated a balloon. I know we just talk about this like, oh yeah, it's no problem, you know, but they inflate this balloon and then they do surgery or whatever and clean out the blockage, whatever. And a couple of days, I'm not kidding, a couple of days later, he's walking around. Like literally this happened, I think on a Tuesday, and Sunday he was back in church, which is amazing. And it also reminds me, unless your circumstances exceed that of heart surgery, we'll see you back here next Sunday, all right? So, but anyway, it's just like this amazing deal. And it just reminds me that that we live in this age where, I mean, people have been able to do a lot. But we can't solve every problem, you see. In fact, we actually can't solve mankind's deepest problems and needs. And with all the advancements and with all the abilities to, you know, extend sort of human life and whatever, it's sort of like we're more, you know, depressed than ever, more anxious than ever. It's like we're sliding backwards when we should just be like skipping, you know, and just gleeful and celebrating. Look what we can do. But isn't it true? We all know something about us and something about humanity is that people can't actually fix the deepest part of people. Only God can do that. It's the story of the Bible. That is the story of the Bible, that men and women have been separated from God and we can't rescue ourselves. Religion says that you can do all these things, be a good person, whatever, you know, and you can find favor with God based upon your good works. But that's not the Christian faith. We believe there's nothing that we can do, but there's something that God has done, and so we place our faith in him. Now, why do I say that? Because the book of Exodus is like a microcosm. It's like a mini Bible, as it were, unfolding the story of God's plan, rescuing his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, into a land flowing with milk and honey, you know, this land where he is going to be their God and they are going to be his people. And they're going to walk together. That sounds good on paper, doesn't it? But that's the idea of Exodus. It's the story of God rescuing Israel, of leading Israel back to him. Now, they're in Israel because once upon a time, there was this great famine in Canaan where the Israelites, the Hebrews were from, right? And so they moved down to Egypt in order to find food. And there they resided with great favor, by the way, from the pharaohs and the kings for centuries, for actually 400 years. Well, along that period of time, these Hebrews multiplied and they multiplied and they multiplied. And then finally, there was this pharaoh, this king, who looked around and said, these Israelites could be a threat to my empire. They could be a threat to my kingdom. What if they join one of my enemies? Then we're in big trouble, kind of thing, right? And so he says, I've got a plan, you know, and I'm going to put them into slavery and they're going to like do work for me. And in fact, I want all the boys killed, all right? So when a baby boy, you know, baby is born, check out if it's a boy. If it's a boy, then that baby dies. And I love what happens because these midwives report back to Pharaoh. They say this, like, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women in verse 19. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. And Pharaoh, I mean, Pharaoh doesn't get it. He's like, yeah, okay, it's complicated. I understand, you know. It's like men, they don't really know about childbirth and all that. They're just like, they don't ask questions, you know. And so Pharaoh's like, okay. What? And so he comes up with another plan. And this plan isn't just that the babies who are born, you know, the baby boys who are born would be killed, but even the small child babies that are already born, right, that they would be thrown into the Nile River. Now, this is interesting. This is important that they're thrown into what river? The Nile River. I could just kind of remember that. All right. And so Pharaoh's got his plan. He's threatened. And what do we do when we're threatened? We develop a plan, you know. And he's got an evil, sinister, wicked plan. But you see, God also has a plan. You and I have plans. Pharaoh's got plans. Everybody's got a plan. But there is a God in heaven who also has a plan, and his plan supersedes our plans. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 2. And just a little word of warning here. We're going to read quite a few verses, but it's a really fascinating narrative, and hopefully you're not bored, reading God's word at all. But anyway, Exodus chapter 2. You can be bored when I speak, but not when scripture does. But anyway, so Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, which to her probably would have been bad news. Oh, great. She saw that he was a fine child, you know, which he was healthy, you know, he looked good, you know, and she hid him for as long as she could. She hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, because this baby needs to be fed and nursed and changed and burped and quieted and comforted, right? She got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. So we shouldn't have this picture of this basket floating down the river. No, she placed it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister, that's Miriam, this baby's sister, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So desperate times call for desperate measures. And after all, Pharaoh said, I want you to throw all your baby boys into the Nile. And so she said, okay, and made a little boat for him and placed him in the Nile. You see how this works? She's very clever. She's very creative. And then her daughter, Miriam, is there on standby, kind of watching what happens. Verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter, okay, this princess, went down to the Nile to bathe. Let me just pause. Do you think Moses' mom knew where the princess bathed? I kind of think she did. I don't know for sure, but I kind of think she did. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying, and she, unlike her dad, felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies. Do you think she knows kind of what's going on here, that clearly a Hebrew mom placed their child to save their baby, you know, among the reeds here, you know, but unlike Pharaoh, she likes babies. I mean, how could you not like babies? But she likes babies. And it says this in verse 7, then his sister, that's Miriam, asked Pharaoh's daughter, hey, just an idea here, but shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women, like his mom, to nurse the baby for you? Now, do you think Pharaoh's daughter knew kind of what she was up to? I think she did. Doesn't say exactly, but I think she did. I don't think she was oblivious. I think she knew, but she couldn't resist this cute little fine baby, right? Verse 8, yes, go, the princess answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And then I love this next verse because it works out better than she could possibly have imagined. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to this girl, Miriam, take this baby and nurse him, or the mother, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Now, what mom wouldn't want that, right? I mean, moms, you already know you should get paid for your job, right? You should get paid for being, it's the hardest job in the world. This is so great. It's like, so Moses' mom has a plan. She doesn't know how it's going to work. Places the baby among the reeds where the princess bathed all the time. Stations her, you know, daughter right there just in case, like, the princess has compassion on the baby. Sure enough, she has compassion. Miriam shows up. Hey, shall I get, like, somebody to nurse him for you? Yeah, go get him. Hey, and then, by the way, you're going to get paid, right, for nursing him. So this is so fantastic. It's great. And this baby, by the way, would have been, it's likely that, we don't know how long, but it's likely that he could have been nursed for, you know, longer than we nurse babies, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 years, all right? So that's very possible, where he would have been with his Hebrew family and identified with him, but also being raised in Pharaoh's palace. And I love the irony of this story. Pharaoh is threatened by the Israelites. There is actually only one threat. In all the land, there is one threat, and that threat is growing up where? In his house, all right? In his house. This is so awesome. I love the humor. I love the irony. And I want to share with you five observations regarding God's plans from this story. Okay, there's probably more than that. Here's five. Number one is this: God orchestrates his plan in the river. God is not overtly there. He's subversively moving, however. He is conducting. He is orchestrating. He is at work, right? Because the truth is, you guys, there is much of life that is out of our control. Would you agree with me? There's much of life that is totally out of our control. And for instance, this happens all the time to us. We go to, you know, Safeway, we show up, and we see this kind of line there, right? And there's just a zillion people there. You know, every checkout line that's ready or whatever, it's got a million people in it. I'm exaggerating a bit, you know. And it doesn't matter who you are, how much money you have, how famous you are. I mean, you're not cutting in front like if Phil Knight showed up. Hey, Joel, do you mind if I just jump right in front of you? I'd say, get to the back of the line, buddy, you know, kind of thing, right? It's like, and this is the thing at a grocery store, it just has a way of leveling the playing field. It doesn't matter who you are, you're going to be standing in line. There's nothing you do. Now, we try to control the circumstances, right? Because we look at all these lines and we try to choose the shortest one, and that always works according to plan, does it not? We get into the shortest one, you know, the short line with the person in front of you with 25 coupons and like three checks and like a couple price checks and, you know, a conversation and with the checkout clerk, and you're like, oh, this is really great. Can I just pay for your groceries? And then you move it along, you know, that'd be kind of thing. So anyway, there's just a lot in life that's out of our control. Baby Moses is completely dependent. The Pharaoh's edict is out of his control. His mom's decision, out of his control. Miriam, his sister's decision, out of his control. You know, what the princess decides to do, out of his control. The buoyancy of the basket, out of his control. Everything is completely out of his control. He can't swim the Nile. He can't fight off a nation. He can't defend himself. He can't even feed himself. And the truth is, whenever it's just you, you're also going to have a lot of can'ts. You can't when it's only you, because there's a lot in this life and a lot that's going to happen in your life that is out of your control. So we dare not live under the false impression that things are under our control, because friends, they are not. But God is always working. This is the good news. God is always at work. They might be out of your control, but they're not out of God's control. Verse 10, when the child grew older, we don't know how old, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him, here's the first time his name is mentioned, Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. The name Moses sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out. She names him Moses. Point number two is this, that God advances his plan in the palace. God will use the circumstances of your life to accomplish not your plans necessarily, but his plans. This is what he wants to do. And this story is improbable and sort of absurd and seems impossible, right? Moses, this Hebrew baby, is going to be raised in Pharaoh's palace, that he is now her son, the princess's son, right? And Moses' time in the palace is not going to be wasted. God is going to use that time to prepare him. Look what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 22 about Moses. It says this: Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action, which is really interesting. When he's a young man, when he's living in Egypt, he's described as powerful in speech and action. Now, if you know the rest of the story and God says, Moses, I want you to confront Pharaoh, you know, and tell him to let my people go, you know, what does Moses say? But I don't speak really well, right? And there's a reason for that, which we'll get to later on. But in this moment, when he's raised in Pharaoh's house, he is educated. He has the wisdom of the Egyptians, you know. He's learned fighting techniques, you know. He is powerful in speech and action. He looks like Christian Bale from that movie, Exodus, Kings, and whatever it is called. All right, so that's kind of him, right? And in this moment, I want us to see Moses this way. He is confident. He is capable. He speaks. speaks well. He's equipped. He's old enough to have experience. He's young enough to be strong. He's the guy. He's Luke Skywalker. I mean, Luke Skywalker was strong in the Force. Luke Skywalker had the motivation to confront Darth Vader, his dad. Did I just ruin it? Only Luke Skywalker was trained by the two last Jedi, who names are Obi-Wan and Yoda. Only Luke Skywalker was hidden from Darth. Anyway, so the list goes on. Moses, there's only one Hebrew, raised in Pharaoh's palace, learns all the cultures of both cultures, knows how to speak. He's persuasive in word. He's confident. He's capable. We would expect, Moses, you're our guy. You're going to be the hero. And that's why God needs to teach him a lesson, because there is never a time where we will end up being the hero to God's plan. God has to be the hero. God has to be the hero. You see, we think that God's job is to assist us in making our dreams come true. But the thing about God is, he's not at all like Aladdin's genie. We have our plans, but God has his plan. And he invites us to be a part of his plan in his way. Okay. So God advances his plan in the palace. He uses that in Moses' life. And then verse 11, we got to keep going here. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out, and by the way, he's 40 years old at this point. 40 years old. He went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And he had seen this a million times, but this time he kind of snaps. He doesn't just know that the Hebrews are being abused and oppressed. He feels it. And something wells up in him. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, right? Who's he identifying with? The Hebrews. This is an affront to Pharaoh. This is an affront to the Egyptian empire. He's challenging all the social, political, religious foundations of Egypt because he's raised in Pharaoh's palace, but here he's identifying, look, his own people. He's identifying with the Hebrews and Hebrew slaves. You guys, do you know that the Hebrew slaves were thought of as being like animals by the Egyptians? Like beings without a soul. So yeah, put them to work, treat them however you would like. And Moses was taught this as well. And yet Moses knows better. Something happens in his heart. Something happens in his mind where he's like, I'm going to choose to identify myself with these slaves because I know that's who I most deeply am. Look at verse 12. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, making sure the coast is clear, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. So he's going to like settle things, right? He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? I mean, how dare you? Verse 14, the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? And this is the moment Moses realizes, uh-oh, I thought what I had done that nobody else knew about it, right? But now I know that the word is out and it's going to spread. Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Here's point three. God justifies his plan in the shadows, in the secrets, in our sin. You see, there's a part of us that actually believes, God, I don't need you. But our sin, every time we sin, it's a reminder to us. It should nudge us. It should like pinch us. It should remind us that actually we do need God. Actually, we can't handle ourselves. Actually, we're not the hero. We're not as good as we thought we were. God justifies. He's like, see, this is why I need to be in charge. This is why I've got a plan, because I'm a good God and you're clearly not good. You say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, if you've been angry with a brother or sister, it's like you've killed them. Well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus says, if you've lusted after somebody, it's like you've committed adultery. Well, in that case, I guess I'm not perfect. No, you're more than not perfect. You're not good at all. You can't fix yourself. You can't, in spite of all the advancements, technology, all these kinds of things, we actually can't fix the deepest part of us. And when we try to take control, that's not good news, you guys. When we try to take control, that's not good news, because we aren't in control even of ourselves. Moses tries to take control. Things get sideways. Things go south, right? And instead, what he ought to be doing is trusting God. Now, one of the byproducts of parenting is that as parents, we learn that we are not in control, right? Over and over again, a million times. We have influence, yes. We teach, yes. We encourage, yes. We nurture, yes. But at the end of the day, do our kids do what they're gonna do? They kind of do. Yes, they kind of do. We can't control other people. We can shape, we can influence, we can do all these things, right? But we can't control them. Like, for instance, let's say my son was on vacation with some family friends and they were, you know, out of state, you know, they flew somewhere. And then my son realized, like, hours before they were going to jump on the plane, that he was missing his wallet. Let's say this happened like a couple days ago. And I'm not saying it did, but let's just pretend it did. And then let's just say he texted, you know, his mom and I and his father, I mean, and, you know, he said like, hey, I can't find my wallet, but I need to get on the airplane. And at that moment, we realize, oh yes, I'm not in control. You know, like, I forgot to teach you the lesson about making sure you know where your wallet is when you're not in state, especially, you know, kind of thing. So anyway, but the truth is, this is as parents, we learn this. We're not in control. We are not God, you guys. We can either try to take control or we can trust the living God. That's kind of what we're left with. And it would be better to trust God. He's infinite in power. I'm finite. He's infinite in knowledge and wisdom. I'm finite. He's infinite in time and space. He's infinite in compassion. All these things, I'm finite. Sometimes I try to be God, but what God says is you don't need to be me. In fact, because you can't be me, why don't you just trust me? Submit yourself to me. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, now he's angry. He's like, man, you've taken sides. You've chosen like team Hebrew, you know? And he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, a beautiful area where he sat down by a well. Now we've got a picture of what Midian might've looked like, that kind of thing. So when the Bible talks about a wilderness, we're not talking about the Oregonian wilderness. We're talking about not trees and timber. We're talking about rocks, you know? We're talking about caves. We're talking about a lot of dust. And so Moses flees and he finds himself now in a place that's not exactly like Egypt, you know, in all its splendor. It's like this ugly, terrible, you know, whatever place, Midian. But even there, God works in his life. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, verse 16, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds, bum, 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 come, and they drove them away, right? They're kind of being bullies, these shepherds. But Moses got up and he said, not on my watch, you don't. And he came to their rescue. I added that. But he came to the rescue and watered their flock. I love those scenes in movies, you know, where somebody's picking on somebody else. And then like, you know, the superhero or whoever shows up, it's like, dude, you shouldn't have messed with Thor. You know, he's Thor, you know, kind of thing. Anyway, Moses is like a well-trained warrior. He's like, okay, you're gonna mess. Well, you just mess with the wrong person, you know, kind of thing. And he shows up. He's a tough guy. Verse 18, when the girls returned to their father, Reuel, their father, he asked them, why have you returned so early? And they said, well, an Egyptian of all people rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock, which he wouldn't do if you were a man. But anyway, and where is he? Reuel asked his daughters. This, by the way, Reuel is also Jethro, just so you know. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. See, Reuel knows something his daughters aren't aware of, that men aren't that complicated. Just feed them. Feed them, and now you've won them over. It's really simple. It's not that difficult. Why don't you just have them over? Because after all, you guys aren't married. You need to find a husband. I don't know if you've looked around. There's a lot of rocks and stuff. That's about it. This guy's come to your rescue. He's the hero, and you just left him there. It's like, that's the time to invite him over for dinner, all right? So verse 21, Moses agrees to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah, I love that name, to Moses in marriage. So Moses' wife's name was what? Zipporah, beautiful. Verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I've become a foreigner in a foreign land. Basically, Moses named his firstborn son Gershom homeless, is what he named him. I know, it's kind of sad. Moses is out of place, so it seems. Moses is, how did I get here? Moses is, I don't belong. Moses likely has regrets. Moses likely has doubts. Moses likely feels forgotten, worthless, powerless. But God never forgets his people, even in the wilderness. And this is point four. God hides his plan in the wilderness. Isn't that true? When you're going through trial, when you're going through a difficult time, when you're in Midian, as it were, when life's not going hunky-dory for you, you're wondering, God, where are you? What are you up to? What are you doing, kind of thing? And it's in the struggle, it's in the suffering that we want to get away from that we learn that actually God is up to something. But there is this sense in which he hides his plan from us. So there's this scene in the greatest movie in the history of filmmaking. The greatest movie, by the way, is what? That's right, The Karate Kid. I'm so glad that you guys are learning this. This is the second message in a row that I've referenced The Karate Kid. And by gum, it's coming back next time as well. But anyway, so there's this scene. I love The Karate. How many of you like The Karate Kid? Come on. All right, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. All right. So Daniel LaRusso is trying to learn karate. He goes to the karate master, Mr. Miyagi, right? Former owner of Arnold's Diner and Happy Days. But anyway, and so he goes to Mr. Miyagi and says, teach me your ways, you know, and Mr. Miyagi is fine. The first thing I want you to do is wash and what? Wax my cars. And this is your do wax on and wax off. That's right. And then after he does all, and he's sore, you know, and then he paint the fence, you know, and then paint the house. And you notice my form. I've seen this movie a lot of times. And then also, you know, sand the floor, you know, this way, you know, and kind of he corrects him, that sort of thing, right? And anyway, I don't know if that sounded like that. But anyway, so this is, and then Daniel, now he's had enough. And there's a part where he like throws down the towel or wherever. He's like, I've had it. What do you do? You're just making me your slave. And this is the beautiful moment where Mr. Miyagi reveals to Daniel-sen why he's having him do all this work. Let's check it out.
Now show me wax on, wax off.
Wax on, wax off.
Wax on, wax off. Hey, wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Concentrate. Look in my eye. Lock a hand. Thumb inside. Wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Wax on. Hat, wax off, hat. Show me wax on, wax off. That.
Yeah, baby. This is the thing, you guys, wax my car, paint my fence, you know, sand my decks. You too will be a karate master. I'm telling you, that's what happens. But it's a cool illustration because there's this stuff in life where we don't know how the pieces fit and why we're going through something. Just know this, God might be hiding his plan from you, but God still is accomplishing his plan for you. And it's not that he's for the hardship. It's not that he's for the adversity. It's not that he's for the trial. It's not that he created the mess, but he is going to use the mess in your life to accomplish his purposes, not ours, his purposes. So while we're in the wilderness, all this time we're asking, God, where are you? All this time, what we need to realize is that, God, you are training me. You're equipping me for something. And while everything in us, you know, and like our American culture that just seeks comfort at, you know, any cost, everything in us is like, I got to get out of this circumstance. And by the way, I'm not saying you go search for the wilderness. It's going to come to you, all right? The trials are going to come to you. You don't need to ask God for, you know, trials. He'll be like, it's coming, all right? But the point is that you don't necessarily need to try to flee the wilderness immediately as if it's all bad. God's doing something in your life. In fact, all throughout scripture, the wilderness is the place where people meet God over and over and over again. And unlike what we think in our kind of American culture, it's like, well, if I'm going through hardship, it must mean God doesn't exist. Actually, the Bible teaches just the opposite. It's in the hardship that he comforts his people. It's in the hardship that he trains and equips his people. It's in the hardship that he reveals himself to his people. So let's just skip ahead then to chapter 3. God's going to reveal himself. So far, he's been in the kind of the, behind the scenes. God has not really revealed himself overtly. He's just been subversive. Verse 1 says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, like he always did, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, here's what you need to know at this point. He was 40 years in Egypt. Up until this point now, he's been 40 years in the wilderness. So let's add it together. How old is Moses? He's 80. And now God is going to tell him what he wants him to do. If you're 79, one more year, and maybe God will tell you. But the point is, we want things immediately, don't we? Like, God, why won't you just fix this right away? God's doing something. For in Moses' life and heart, it was 40 years. Verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Number 5 is this, God reveals his plan in the fire. And I love the picture, the image of a fire, because the fire is both attractive and inviting, but it's also something you don't want to mess with, right? And I love this imagery of God revealing himself to Moses in a fire. Come close, Moses. Don't test me, Moses. Verse 5, do not come any closer, as God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Then he's like, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's recalling his covenants, right? And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, the Lord said, look, I know you think I've forgotten. I've added that part, right? But I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry, crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned. I care about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. Who's going to rescue them? God is going to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up in the land, a good and spacious land, all the Hittites, Canaan. Okay, there you go. Verse 10. So now go, I am sending, I'm going to rescue, but I'm going to rescue them through you. I'm sending you, Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God. Now, at 40 years old, Moses would have said something like this. Well, it's about time. I've been waiting for you to call. I mean, I'm your guy. Who else is Luke Skywalker? Who else is the Hebrew? Who else is, you know, the Egyptian? Who else has the training? Who else has the courage and the confidence and, you know, all this kind of thing? Like, I'm ready to go. But now he's an 80-year-old man. And he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the planet, and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And what God doesn't say is, you know what? You're right, Moses. I'm going to make you awesome. Instead, what he says is this in verse 12. I will be with you. Your weakness, your insecurity, your doubt, whatever, plus God equals God can do great things through your life. I will be with you. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. You see, it was 40 years of God humbling Moses in the wilderness. Now, none of us would ask for that, but would we be okay with that? I know everybody tells us this is how life should look. This is how life should go. Your life should be comfortable and fun and awesome and pleasing and just really just a smile on your face 24/7. But that's actually not what Scripture says about his people. We're filled with the peace that comes from him. We're filled with joy that comes from him. But the truth is, God's people often suffer and they sacrifice and they go through hardship, but God is working. God is up to something. God is doing something great. What's your story? What's your history? What are you passionate about? What are you excited about? How were you raised? What are you good at? I believe that who you are and what you've experienced hasn't been just random. I believe that God wants to use that for his purposes, though. Let's get this right, right? For his purposes, his plan, not ours. Pharaoh makes plans. You and I make plans, but there is a plan that supersedes all other plans. It's God's plan. God does not exist to make you great. We exist to show him off, to glorify him, to show the world who he really is. That even in the wilderness, God is with us. Even through the adversity, God is with us. I remember, some of you know, I spent a year in Mexico when I was 16 years old. And it's kind of a foreign exchange student deal. And I've often thought, why in the world, God, did you have me do that? Like, I don't have a ministry to a lot of Hispanic people, but there's a part of me that's like, but I'd like to. Why'd you do all that? I don't know the exact answer to that, but I can tell you this. For nearly a year, a school year to be more precise, I went to school as the pastiest, skinniest, you know, person at school. I was made fun of every day. I didn't know how to speak Spanish when I first got, I just carried my little dictionary around everywhere I went. I know what it's like to be made fun of. I know what it's like to be an outsider. I know what it's like to not feel welcome. Now, I'm not saying it was just all misery, but what I am saying is I think God used that season of time. I remember there was times where I would just like cry myself to sleep. And my parents looking back, they're like, you just needed a call and we would have like had you on the next plane out of there and, you know, brought you home. But for whatever reason, I thought, no, you know, I just need to be here. Now, I didn't understand all this at the time. I was 16 years old. But I think God used that time to like, I don't know, soften my heart, to understand people who feel like an outsider, to understand people who don't feel welcome. I hope that if you're new here, or if you've been here a million times, I hope you're welcome every time you come here. If you're not, there's a part of me that it makes me sad. I've been in your shoes. I know what that's like. Here's the point. You have a story too. And all I'm saying is God wants to use all of that, the good and the bad, to accomplish his plans through your life in this world. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be mindful of the fact that you are always at work. And when it seems like your plan is hidden from us, you are still always at work. You use all of the circumstances, all of the experiences. You use our history. God, you're so great that you even leverage our disobedience for your kingdom purposes. God, this gives us great comfort. This gives us great joy knowing that you're that big. May we submit our plans to your plans. Help us to see what you're doing in our lives and what you want to do in and through us. God, thank you for how you're using this church. I pray that, that every one of us would begin to more clearly see the tremendous calling that you have on our lives and the plan that you've given each one of us that fits into your plan. We love you, God, in Jesus' name, amen.